people out of a family, say of five, who are really committed to being an evil beast, gluttonous, and lying all the time. Do you sense there's a swell of dysfunctional family? You think about how the marriages are going. How's the relationship between kids and parents with all these things going on? What's going on with the some of the friendships? Are they really genuine? Is what kind of stuff is going on behind the scenes? For kids going to school, how's life in the hallways with everybody learning these kind of things from the adults, with the teachers, with this same kind of mindset? What kind of things are being taught? What kind of standards are there? Who's being taken advantage of? Who's being messed with? It sounds like it's a really super challenging place to do ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are in a same setting, but in many ways, you know, there's challenges no matter how our culture is or is not affected by Christianity. There's always going to be a great challenge in the culture, in the setting in which we live. Because behind the scenes, behind the walls of these homes that are around us in this town, in this 5 mile, in this 10 mile radius, there are a lot of things going on. There's a lot of heartache. Sometimes it's just some of the hard things that happen, like we mentioned earlier in terms of a prayer request. Sometimes it's, you know, decisions that are made. There's separations in families, things that I grew up with, things that you have grown up with. And all these things take their toll. And here you are as a person, you know, with hopefully a relationship with Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, what am I going to do? Here I am, a piece of God's light that is, He's chosen to have me live in this family, in this town, in this setting, be at work at this particular place. And what kind of a difference can I make as I take some of the light of Christ, some of the truth of Christ, some of the direction that He has built into my life, into these very difficult situations? And I want to encourage you to take a look at some of these character traits that are in this. There's a list that's primarily oriented towards elders, pastors in a local church, but by extension, for anyone who's in a place of leadership in a difficult situation. And that describes, I think, almost all of us, because we all have a certain sphere of influence. The question that we want to answer is what kind of person are we going to be in the setting that He's given us to live in, that He, God, has given us to live in, and with the circumstances that we have? And we are suggesting that growth in Christian character is so important because it puts us in a position where we can minister in the first place. I think the opposite of that is also true. If I set aside any intent or any effort, you know, any work on growing my Christian character, who I am on the inside, I am willingly and I am by, you know, default taking myself out of a place where I can be an influence at least for God's honor and glory. And that's a big deal. I hope you have a want to for that. But growth in Christian character positions you, of course, to think and act more like Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the island of Crete needed, and it's exactly what Hakkasan and the surrounding area needs. But our identity with Christ, our thinking like Christ, our maturing, our character traits like Christ, our doing the work of Christ, all these things also have this residual effect or byproduct, you might say, of giving us an even greater assurance of our connection with Him and an even greater trust in the Lord in whom we serve. So we've been making some of these observations in the first few verses, and we've talked a little bit about what was going on there in the island of Crete and how God is looking for people that He can count on. Men and women, young people, whom He can count on to be His person that He can work through. And certainly if we work on putting on some of these character traits, we will be that person that God can put His hand upon, that He can prompt, that He can lead, that He can direct into a difficult situation. And These character traits are saying, hey, Randy, I want you to take your eyes off yourself and put them on Jesus Christ. Take your eyes and look at what God can do through a person who is fully yielded to Him, or at least more yielded to Him in the area. The pressures around us, obviously, the circumstances around us, they tell us and they almost command us. They jerk our head around and say, you are going to look at how bad you have it. And you're going to look at, you know, all the negatives and just focus on the hard things which we have in our economy and so on like that. But God is saying, build up the person that I want you to become, the character traits, the spiritual maturity, so that you can be a person that I can use no matter what your age, no matter what your circumstances, whether it's through a prayer ministry, whether it's through giving, whether it's through service, using your time and talent for Him. And you've seen that the overarching plan that God has is for all of this to be done with a spirit of blamelessness. Back in chapter 1, verse 6 of Titus, it's back there after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus, just before Hebrews. You'll find it. But it says, keep in mind that everything is supposed to be in everything. You're supposed to be above reproach. Talks about some of the character traits that relate to home life as being faithful to your spouse, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, not accused of doing the things that the prodigal son was doing. In other words, they're supposed to be in our immediate families, looking at that as the primary context within which we minister, not saying, hey, I'll do whatever behind these closed doors of my house and then go out and try to act like a Christian in front of other people. I know that happens a lot, and I know there's a lot of heartache in the pews of our churches because of that. But I'm encouraging you to say, if you really want to be the person that God can use, then start at home where you are most visible, where you are most transparent, and be the man, be the woman, be the kid that God can use, the child that God can use, the young person there. So he gets into some of these other ones that are character traits that are lived out in front of everyone else, not just in front of your family. It says, for the overseer in verse 7 must be above reproach as God's steward. And that's a reminder of whose we are in the first place. I guess if I will understand that I'm here as a person who's taking on an assignment from the Lord, then at least I'll be inclined in this direction. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. And some of these negative things, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain or greedy for monetary things only. On the positive side in verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then if we get that far, you'll see a marvelous spillover into one of the most tremendous opportunities that we have, and that's what's in verse 9 that you see there. So you're looking at these qualifications. We first of all started with this idea of not being arrogant, not having, it has to be me and me first. I take pleasure in myself, in pleasing myself, and if Randy is pleased, then I can be happy towards other people. If I'm not pleased, then I'm not pleasing myself. If I don't feel like all of my needs are being met, then later for everybody else, I'm just not even going to look at what God wants me to do in that arena. But that's a sign of arrogance and self-centeredness, and he's saying to stay away from that. Be the kind of person who can look out for the best interests of another and enjoy doing so. It's the kind of person who says, I'm going to take on a spirit of humility. We kind of looked at that a little bit last week, and I'll serve with humility instead of with arrogance. I'll be looking to see what God can do through me instead of looking at what others can do for me. And you know the difference between that as you even approach life in the local church and as you walk in here. If you are only thinking about what are these people going to do, is somebody going to say something nice to me? Is somebody going to come and minister to me or shake, you know, do this or do that or show this level of guy? Then, friends, we're going to be sadly mistaken. And we're going to say, boy, I'm disenchanted. They aren't this or they aren't that. you know, in a local church. And I'm not saying that's not our responsibility to be as friendly as we can and as Christ-like as we can. But if we're thinking about what another person owes us, then that is a sign that we're moving towards arrogance and not towards humility. If we're thinking about what I can offer in a way that just represents humble service, then we'll be moving towards the kind of character trait that God wants us to. That next one has to do with prone to anger, or the Greek word actually refers to something that is short fused. It's the idea of again, being self-willed. It's the idea of, though, of adding an emotional response to not getting what you want. And saying, I'm going to visualize this with what's on my face, with what's in my body language. I'm going to show that there's an underlying residual thing. I don't know where you're at with how you handle things like disagreements in the local church. I hope you're a person who says, I can be a peacemaker. I can be a person who looks to reestablish fellowship with another person. But there's some who, in their simmering anger, you know, with their short fused and with the combined with the one ahead of it of the arrogance and things like that, think, well, because such and such a person did this, I am therefore completely justified in acting like this back towards them. And we kind of get this, the golden rule thing messed up. We think to ourselves, you know, like some of even the great world leaders changed the golden rule around and says you treat others as they treat you. And we consider that to be our new golden rule, which is the opposite of Matthew 7:12, where it says, do unto others, take the initiative to do as you would have them do unto you, right? And this idea of humility and being a peacemaker certainly is a person who can look past the offense, like it says in James, be slow to take offense. I don't know if it just takes three words or if it just doesn't happen because you're so highly committed to peacemaking, but that's what keeps you in a position to insert yourself into the lives of others. If, on the other hand, if I go and I demonstrate that I am a person who is can easily be, you know, have my charge lit, and I'll be on the committee or this organization or whatever, but if I'm always, you know, kind of overreacting, we call it, or if I'm always firing off and it says it has to be my way or the highway, you know, and I make that visible and known, you know, I might be on the committee, but people are not going to be, you know, they might just be acquiescing. We might not be end up doing the right thing because of that kind of a mentality. Well, we'll just do something to keep the person quiet or keep them satisfied. Now, what kind of life in the local church does that breed? He's saying that there's a lot of that going on there in Crete. And Titus, there has to be a change in the life of local churches. The local churches and the local assemblies that he and Paul had got started have to be a beacon of light to all these others. And even though the culture in general might be saying, we're going to act towards you with lies and with arrogance and with evil and with the anger and with the being short-fused and all that sort of thing, you act towards them in spite of that with the love of Christ, with great humility, and with an incredible commitment to peacemaking. Now, if there's any trouble, buddy, that you have trouble saying hello to, I mean, I see you folks just a few minutes ago, right? We were all running around shaking everybody's hand, and I thought we were enjoying one another's company. I was glad to see it. That always makes me smile inside and rejoice. But I want us to have that. I don't know if there is a certain person that you avoid during that time. Then this is the time to say, hey, you know what? Because I want to be the kind of person that God can insert into the life of this small group or this local church, then I'm going to be the kind of person that is committed, reorienting my life. I'm not going to be overcome by what I think is the wrong actions of somebody else, like in Romans 12. I'm going to put on display. And friends, again, I can't reiterate enough with all these things. It's the doing of these things. It's the not just thinking about them, but putting them into action that will draw you closer to Christ and into greater dependence upon the Lord and help you to latch onto firmly that connection that you have with Christ and see that connection that you have with Christ as real and as powerful and as genuine. And the opposite of that is also true. The idea of not a drunkard means addicted to wine, becoming a heavy drinker, somebody who is controlled by. Now, these folks in this culture, they did drink wine on a regular basis because the water was so contaminated, and a little bit of fermentation helped kill off some of the germs and stuff like that. But still, the warning is don't be controlled by anything else except the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of that in many different cases. And a Christian is one of those persons who has nothing to do with harming the body that's going to make you ineffective like alcohol can if it's abused, if it's used too much, but rather fully relying on and getting your direction from the Holy Spirit. The opposite of alcohol controlled or being drunken is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, directed by, prompted by, instead of the effects of the alcohol. What does he else get into? He says on one of these other ones, not violent, that is not a striker, not a fighter. You're a person who does the opposite of that, again, who is more into making peace, who is looking to settle and resolve things instead of fight things out. The whole idea in the local church life and in this island of Crete was not can you overcome somebody, not can you put somebody down, not can you strike them either with your fist or with your words. Some of us can be better at fighting with our words, and we can hit uppercut after uppercut in an effective way with a well-timed negative thought or word that's expressed that's just designed to be even more than the burr under the saddle, but something that really penetrates in like the knife digging in and twisting. But friends, as a believer, we don't take delight in seeing somebody suffer at the expense of our words. We use our minds to say, hey, I want to be about healing and resolving things and take delight in seeing people make adjustments and back into honoring the Lord as opposed to thinking that I can exalt myself by outduking them, by fighting, by being contentious. Now, that next one is there has to do with the idea of greed. Greedy for gain. The New American Standard says not fond of sordid gain, but not greedy of gain. And again, you can see what the focus of the life is. What's the opposite of being greedy of gain? The positive opposite of that is what? Being generous with what God has given you instead of holding back and keeping everything for ourselves. But you know what it means to be the kind of person who takes themselves really out of the joy of fellowship by being a person who says, you're not going to get any of my stuff. You're not going to get any of my help. I think it's a good idea to help, but I'm not going to be the one who helps. There might be a need that's out there that I recognize and I see, but I somehow do the little mental gymnastic or spiritual thing and say, but that does not apply to me, even though I have something or whatever to pass on. And friends, we're going to be having this, the church in general is going to be having this be something that we are tested with as time goes on. I think all of us are aware of how things are in our country and what some of the needs are and what some of the tax laws and some of the things that are being looked at right now and the effect that they can have of reducing your disposable income by a great amount. And what are we going to do when we have our disposable income reduced? Are we still going to say, well, that hereby absolves me from any involvement with and any giving of anything, from lowering, you know, setting down maybe my standard of living or the kinds of things that I do with my funds and saying, am I still going to be a kind of a person who's generous, who looks to meet the needs of another person? I think we have the responsibility in this community, and we need to figure out a way to find people in this community that are in great need. You may determine, and I may think of myself, man, I can't even pay the bills that I do have. You mean you want me to give an extra? Well, you find some way to give, whether it's through your time or talent or your treasure, but some way we give. And we cannot sit here on our little hill, and I'm not suggesting that we are. I know we are helping with the Velez family and stuff like that, but friends, there is need around us, and there's need in our body. And we need to be willing to you know, uncover some of those things, and maybe it's going to be a helping on behind the scenes and generosity that way, silently, quietly, and that kind of thing, and that's great. But is your heart disposed towards being open? Lord, is that something that you're praying? Lord, I don't know what I have to give, but will you give me something, whether it's through some part-time work or whatever it is, so that I can be a person who helps meet the needs of somebody else? And am I willing to do that? And again, I know that can be in many other ways besides just the financial, but the person who has a love for money and a dependence upon what they can earn and a sense that this is all mine and I need more, does not open their heart, does not even look, does not even ask the question, how can I help? I can, every one of us, and I could, you know, be out there on the list too and say, man, there's, you know, I have this, this, and this, and I'm anticipating this bill and this bill and this bill out. You know, all my kids are going to college and different things like that. You know, how in the other, I gotta save. Everything has to be for me and you know, cry out for more and more and stuff like that. But God wants us to keep looking all the way along. That's why we've been going on Wednesdays. We've been going through the What Does God Expect Me to Do study in the book of Luke. And time after time after time, we see Jesus going and ministering to people who are way below any of us could ever imagine on the economic scale. I mean, when you're a leper, somebody with a disease, an outcast, somebody that nobody wants, that is unhirable, basically, that nobody even wants to be around socially, that has to go and announce your disease and to everybody that walks by so they don't become considered ceremonially unclean, that's a very hard, lonely life. And we need to take a look at whether it's something as simple as visiting little Helen over at the house of the Good Shepherd, just a few thousand feet away from us, or somebody that, you know, we know there's been a loss in the family and there's just wrestling with things. Man, those are folks that we call up, friends. Those are folks that we minister to. So we want to think to ourselves, man, I got to get myself whether it's in a small group, I got to get back into my daily Bible reading. I got to make sure I'm growing myself as a mature believer so that I can be one of those folks who takes notice of a need and delights in God tapping me on the shoulder. That sort of moves into some of these positive qualities that you see where it talks about loving strangers and hospitable. See there in verse 8, it says, be hospitable. It also sort of, these things sort of overlap a little bit. They talk about loving what is good. Those kind of things go together. But back in those days, people who traveled, believers, and you know, as they traveled around, they expected to find lodging in other people's houses. They expected to be taken in. You know, I'm not saying we foolishly, you know, throw out common sense and things like that in terms of who we show hospitality to, but let's be looking for opportunities. Maybe it's on the level of once a year when missionaries are around or when some missionary is passing through and we say, hey man, they're coming into our place, you know, little Caitlin from Newton. We can say on one side, the girl is only 20 minutes away from home. She therefore probably has parents that live there, and she also probably has parents that can feed her a meal there. So we're going to assume that she does not need hospitality. Or we can say to ourselves, you know, this is a great opportunity for have my life, you know, rub shoulders with and to look for opportunities. Now there's, you know, we're looking during this month of October to get some other folks in that need a whole lot of prayer support, folks that are in missions and things like that as we go through the month of October. And we're looking for people that we can minister to, and maybe one of those folks that's going to be coming by here as we tell you about them and as you see them are be one of those persons that you can take out to lunch, one of those persons that you can offer an overnight stay to. You know, you hear about somebody traveling and you say, well, how far away are they anyway? Do they need a bed to stay in? You know, all that kind of thing relates to saying, hey, you know what? I'll minister as I have opportunity. Some of that hospitality I know is going to be taken advantage of. And probably everyone here in this room has a story about being taken advantage of. They ripped me off. They turned out to be a fraud. Their story was an outright lie. You know, should I, you know, give gas money to the guy who came by, you know, who lied even about how much gas was in his gas tank? I have just this little bit, you know. Well, let's go fill up your tank. And turns out he had a half a tank. Or do we say, you know what, there's something that maybe I can do to encourage. I'm not saying put yourself in the way of being taken advantage of. I'm just saying look for the way, look for the opportunity to meet the needs of strangers. And that's one of the qualities that Jesus highly valued. And even whether it's the Zacchaeuses of this world or Matthew or others, he gave many people, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the opportunity to show him hospitality. And I think he blessed them for it. When you love what is good, or you're devoted to what is good, what kind of things are you thinking about? Your main motivation in life is to see something good happen in the life of another person. Now, that's not always easy. Because I have to confess, it's easier for me sometimes to even delight in that person is getting what he or she deserves. And to do this, that will teach them, I say to myself, when they get what they deserve. And to be secretly happy, of course, I would never put a smile on my face and tell you that I was thinking that in public like here. Or to give you an example, I'm never going to show up at the men's Bible study on Saturday and say, you wouldn't believe how fun it was to hear about such and such a person in my family who took advantage of something and now he got what he deserved. What is that announcing? That's announcing that I do not think that I am, or that I know I am not devoted to what is good or to seeing good happen. But how good is God? You might ask yourself that question, and you know that there are many examples of God being good. You know the parable of you know, the father in Matthew chapter 7, right? Which of you, as a father who loves their son, would, if he asked for a piece of bread, would give a stone. If he asked for an egg, would give a poisonous serpent. You know, as if you're going to delight in seeing the fangs sink into the dude's hand. And we say, of course we wouldn't. And then he says, and you, by comparison, being evil to me, how much more would your father? We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, not too long ago in the men's study on Saturday, that, you know, how shall, and we might have mentioned this, God who spared not his own son all that grief and allowed him and planned for him to go to the cross to pay the penalty for the ugliness of your sin and the ugliness of my sin, how will he not freely give you all things? But we say to ourselves, no, I got to hold on to this. I got to do life for me and not use my time to show that I am devoted to the good of someone else. God wants these things to ring true in our lives, and as we're thinking about, well, I want to be the kind of person who can make a difference. Well, am I known? If you put my friends on or without, you know, hooked up to a truth machine, is the needle going to go wacky if they ask me the question, is such and such a good neighbor or a person who loves what is good? If they say yes, is the needle going to go off the charts in motion? Or is it just going to stay nice and steady because that is true about you? We think that's the life of lameness. We think that's the life of putting ourselves in harm's way. But I invite you again to take a look at all the people that Jesus ministered to. And friends, we just cannot escape, whether it's the leper or the paralyzed guy or the blind dude or the woman who is found with some of these claims of taking an adultery, and all these different people who are in hard situations and have been abused and taken advantage of their whole entire life. And he showed himself to be devoted to their good. It's not talking about devoted to your good. It's talking about devoted to the good of others. And I want to encourage you to rethink where you're at. To be sensible means to be of sound mind. It means to be thoughtful. It means to put thought into your actions and into your words. And that just simply means that we have to have good truth rolling into our brains if we're going to make good judgment calls. You're the kind of person who doesn't make snap decisions, who says, yeah, I'll go with the gossip and I'll believe the gossip. I won't check out the gossip. I'll just believe it. And if you're mad at the person, I'll be mad. If you think they're suspicious or they should be avoided or shunned, then I'll just follow your lead. And if you give the cold shoulder to somebody here in the local church, then I will give the cold shoulder to somebody here in the church. It's just such nonsense. That means that we are not sensible, that we're not thinking through opportunities that God gives us with his truth and thinking the best and putting Philippians 4:8 on display. He goes on to say what is upright or devout. That is, we're thinking what is righteous or what is upright or what is right or according to truth is the idea. And he's saying, be just, or thinking about what is, and devout, what is full of truth. Now, obviously, if we're going to think about what is holy, what is devout, and what is just, something that is pleasing to God, we have to know what God says is pleasing to him in the first place. And so we keep asking ourselves the question, well, what is it that pleases Jesus? If we find out what pleases Jesus and we say we want those to be our priorities, then guess what? God is going to say to himself. He's going to have this thought going on in his brain, the mind of God, Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne saying, you know what? We can put this guy, this man, this woman, this young person into this difficult situation because we know he or she is committed to holiness and righteousness. And we're not going to find them deviating from the path of my truth, but embracing my truth and wanting to insert my truth into the situation, not just their own opinion. We're going to find them being sensible and thinking through things. And finally, he gets down here to the idea of being self-controlled. And I think you know a little bit about what that means. It relates to keeping your power or your strength under control. It acknowledges the need to be strong and powerful, but having God as the one, the Holy Spirit as the one who controls that strength. Some of you are very strong-willed people, and you know how to force your will upon someone. I know how to do that. I don't have to spend more than 2 seconds thinking about that, just because we know how to do that in our fleshliness, in our humanness. We know how to force our own way, but are we going to be a person who is self-controlled? It kind of goes along with this, keeping anger under restraint, keeping the arrogance in check and being humble and all those kind of things. They all contribute. They all overlap. So that, again, it's not a self-directed life. It's not this has to work out best for me, but it's a Holy Spirit and Word of God directed life. So that we use the truth of God to control our emotions. You think of whether or not you're known as an angry person, as a sadistic person, as a lustful person, whatever it is, but God can change those things. And again, friends, I want to encourage you. This is not just a mere list of ideas, but it's things that as God works and develops these things in our lives, we become that much more convinced of the fact that we are a child of God, something whose God is working on developing, like in a Philippians 1:6 mindset, saying God is not finished with us, and he's going to move us on forward to help us accomplish more for him if we will surrender our lives to learning his way and doing his will. And that gets us into this phenomenal opportunity that's in this last verse. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is the teaching of the apostles, the known teaching of truth, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. In other words, we'll be able to have the privilege, with our character intact, of inserting the truth of God. And what does it mean to insert the truth of God into somebody else's life? Is that just some mindless type thing? Is that something that, well, it's a good idea, it's a religious thing? I think we have to realize that the Word of God is something that's, you know, the writer of Hebrews tries to put it in terms of it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is very effective. It helps to uncover in a person's life what they are really like and what they're really thinking, what their nature is really like. And I want to encourage you as you're thinking about this, well, I live in a world and some aspects of it are messed up. There's some people in my family who need a lot of God's help. By God's grace, he's helped me to make some strides and to learn some things and to grow some of these character traits. All right, it's time to put that into action. It's time for us to be out there in public. It's time for us to not let everything go by that's false that is said. It's time to make sure we're correcting ourselves according to the truths of God's Word. We're reeling ourselves in, and we're focusing on how God can use us in so many ways. And we're thinking, man, what a privilege it is to make the greatest amount of difference in the most powerful and effective way. And friends, that is only through knowing God's Word and sharing God's Word. I can share my opinion or my take all day long. People may or may not like it. But my main goal in life, and that should be yours also, is to learn God's Word and to share God's Word and God's take and God's truth and God's compassion and God's love and God's goodness and God's faithfulness, and on we go. That's why we're taking time to learn some of these character traits, some of these attributes of God on Sunday morning at 9:30, is so that it'll put us in a position to talk about God, to talk about Christ to other people. And friends, that's our great privilege. This holding fast the faithful word, you see that it's not about us. It's about God and his truth. And that's a neat thing, to be a person who can be, God can count on, in accordance with the teaching, that is, it's going to be in line with what is in the Bible, so that you may be able, so that he or she or whoever uses the Word of God may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and direct them basically back to Christ or back to the truth that they need from God's Word. I hope that over this last week you have had the opportunity and that you have taken time to say, you know what, there's somebody out there in my sphere of influence, there's somebody that I know that either needs a word of encouragement from God's Word, or needs a correction from God's Word, or needs a word of comfort from God's Word. But I encourage you, in those cards that you write, in those letters, and those notes, and those emails that you send, to include some scripture. General sympathy is great, but friends, the power of the Word of God, it works its way because it is the thing that is used. I can share my sympathies all day long, but if I share the truth of God's Word and the comfort that is in Scripture, as God brings it to mind that's appropriate for a situation, that is what the Holy Spirit uses in the life of the other person. I'm not downplaying Hallmark cards or anything like that. Go ahead and get a Hallmark card, but write a verse of Scripture in the Hallmark card. You might say, find something that says something in a pretty neat way that has a neat little piece of poetry, but please add something from God's Word. The main question is, hey, Titus, you're going to a hard situation. Hey, friends, you live in, you know, some aspects of family life that's messed up. What kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to be a cut and run? Are you going to stand and encourage? How are you going to be in this body? You know, do we really want to be a kind of person who builds other people up, who sees them mature, who's a part of the maturing process of others? Man, I'm so thankful in my life that David Cochran looked into my life once my dad took off. And for those years between 13 and 18, when I graduated from high school, he invested in my life. Did I know it was happening at the time? No, I didn't know what was happening at the time. But did I benefit from his encouragement? Did I benefit from his phone calls? Did I benefit from him teaching me so many things out of Scriptures? Yes, I did. And so will people that you know, whether they're in your own family or whether they're outside your own family. And friends, I'm telling you, it will be a huge source of delight as God allows you that privilege.